Well, as we turn to Titus chapter 2, and we're looking at verses 1 through 10 this evening. You know, when we're looking at pastoral leadership, we understand and we expect that there's certain traits and characteristics that a pastor, that an elder, that an overseer ought to bear. There are characteristics that ought to exemplify the men that God calls into this position. And we expect that of them, and rightfully so. We see it where it was in the book of Acts in chapter 6, the setting apart of the seven, whether it was in 1 Timothy and chapter 3, where it was setting apart the overseers and the deacons, or whether it's here. But when it comes to the congregation, we seem to drop the bar. The expectations seem to be less. We seem to demand less of one another as people in the congregation than we do of the men who lead us. And it's a mistaken notion to think that, well, God really isn't expecting any certain character or quality in my life that he is out of the men that he would call to serve in these pastoral roles. And yet we find, whether it was in 1 Timothy in chapter 5 or whether it's here, that there are responsibilities within the congregation. Athanasius Athenagoras, when he was making a defense for the validity of Christianity, after appealing to the resurrection, said, "Look at the lives of the Christians, and you will see such a stark difference between the pagans of Rome and Christians that it in itself will testify to the validity of the claims of Christianity because of the lives that it has changed." We heard that today, didn't we? In the testimony that was given by both men, that faith in Christ does make a difference. It changes who we are in our conduct, in our character, in our conversation. We can't be who we used to be, not once we have come to know him. And so I invite you to Titus chapter 2 and the first 10 verses. It's an imperative. And he says, "You speak that which is fitting for sound doctrine." Older men, they are to be sober, serious, and self-controlled. Healthy in faith, in love, and in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are in their demeanor to be reverent, not diabolical, and not enslaved to much wine, teaching that which is good, in order that they may advise younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be serious, to be pure, to be those who work well in their own homes, being submissive to their own husbands, in order that the word of God might not be blasphemed. Younger men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded in everything, and that they are to present themselves as a good example for good works. And in doctrine, they are to be sound, they are to be serious, that the pure word is above reproach, so that those who are opposing them will have nothing to speak ill about them. Slaves, submit to your own masters in everything, not being pleasing to them and not opposing, not misappropriating, in order that they might show all faith in that which is good, in order that the doctrine of our Savior God might be adorned in awe. I'd like to begin with these emphasis upon the results. Because we find that he says, in order that. So that what he appeals to us in our conduct and character has a purpose or a goal that it's directed towards. There's an outcome that's desired to be achieved. There's a benefit that's supposed to come from that. And so we find in looking back, we find in verse 4, we look again and we find it in regard to those that are opposing, and we find it with the slaves concerning the doctrine about God our Savior, that there is a benefit that is to come, and where does it begin? Well, obviously, it has to begin with those that are in the leadership to set things straight. If the pastor doesn't have his life together, then how can he exhort those in the congregation to put their self together? It's not fitting that if I stand up here and tell you, as so oftentimes we have grown up with people saying, don't do as I do, do as I, and whoever followed that example? Nobody. So if I tell you, do as I have done, do as I have said, and then I have given that example, then there's the encouragement, yes, I need to do this. I need to step up and live in such and such a way. We find, first of all, to the older men. Older men are to be examples because people look up to you, don't they? We look up to the older men. We look up to the guys that have been our mentors, those that have been our example. And so the older we get, the responsibility doesn't diminish. Rather, it increases. Instead of being able to step back and say, well, now it's time for the younger guys. No, it's time for older guys, for us to keep leading so that the younger guys still have that example that they're looking at and say, I can follow this example. I can follow this man. I can see how it ends up at the end of it, that it's just not a quick burst out of the starting gate and then you just run out of energy, or in the words of Bob Roberts, Dr. Bob always would say, I don't worry about how I've run the race, I worry about how I'm going to finish. That we finish the race well. We don't quit. We don't get to the last lap and just tucker out and say, well, it's time for me just to sit down and do nothing. We have to keep running till we have finished the course. And that's what Paul has said to Timothy, isn't it? I have finished the race. I have fought the good fight. I am already being poured out. The time of my departure is at hand. And so Paul ran it to the end. And so we as well have to run it to the end. And so Paul appeals to Titus. Titus, whom he has mentored, who he has served with, that has been alongside of him. He says, you keep speaking that which is fitting, which is proper for sound doctrine. You've got to not only pay attention to yourself, but to your doctrine. And that's what he said back in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, that we watch out for ourselves and for our doctrine. That both of those things have to be true about us and in us. And so he defines it by what they're to be and then where they're to be healthy, how it's going to have its effects to the elders. And translating them, I used all S's. Now, I don't normally alliterate, do I? But we find it just fits here. The first thing is the older men are to be, not to do, but to be. They're to be sober. Sober in the sense of alcohol. But not just that. Sober in the way that they think. You know, you can be a complete teetotaler or coffee drinker and never drink anything alcoholic and still not be sober-minded. Not to think through the things that we say, things that we do. It's easy just to be flippant. It's easy just to be off the cuff. It's easy just, as some have said, shoot from the hip. Without thinking about what you're saying or what effect it's going to be upon those around us. Older men need to be sober-minded in the things that they are doing in every regard to life. Sober-minded about their finances, because the older we get, the less time we have to make up for bad choices, don't we? If we invest badly as an older person, how much time do we have to make up that loss? Very little. If I'm a young man at 22 and I make a bad investment, I may suffer for a while, but I can recover from that and I can move on. But at 60 or 65 or 70 or 75 or 80, how do you recover? You run out of time. time's not on your side. You know, it's not what the Mick Jagger's saying. You know, time is not on my side. Not the older I get, is it? So we have to be sober-minded in the things that we do and decisions that we make and the things that we get ourselves involved in. We need to be serious. You know, it's fun to be joking. It's fun to be able to get in a group of guys. I know yesterday we were talking, and a lot of people talking about the fun that we've had with Milton over the years. And, you know, for me to carry a couple golf balls that had his initials on them and catch him over here between Sunday school and church and say, Milton, did you count these out on the golf course this week? Because I found them in the rough. I didn't find them in the rough. He gave them to me in an egg carton. But, you know, just to pick on him. That's fun. We do that, don't we? We pick on each other, and that is good. But we ought to be serious about the things that ought to be serious. The pulpit is not a place to practice being the next comedian. This isn't comedy hour. It's not the place where we get up and it's all about the jokes. I'm not a very good joke teller anyway. But this isn't the place to do it. Maybe the coffee room, maybe the guys out here cooking all night long, cooking chicken, might be a good place for it, but not here. And so there's a place to be serious, and this is the place. This is the time. Because it is about more than just the moment. It's about life and life issues. It's about life decisions. And it's about the direction of where we're going to go and ultimately where we're going to spend eternity and how we're going to spend it there. And so it is that we are to be serious. We're to also be self-controlled. And self-controlled, again, comes with the root idea of wisdom. Self-controlled is that we think about what we do. That we don't just react. That we don't just respond. But that we are self-controlled in that we're thinking through what we're going to say, what we're going to do. We don't just get angry because someone says something. We don't just strike out because someone has said something or done something towards us. And we don't always succeed at it, do we? And that's why he tells us this is what it's supposed to be. It's not a verb. It's an infinitive, which means it's hypothetical. It ought to be. It doesn't necessarily mean it's so. It's something that we're to be moving towards. And so, again, even as our justification is perfect and it is complete, our sanctification is always imperfect because it involves us. It involves our participation and involves us in every aspect of its involvement, though God is the biggest part of it. We have a very big vital part in it as well. He defines them by being healthy, a participle which describes them. But healthy in three regards. That just as our doctrine's supposed to be healthy, and again, that's a participle. It's the action. It's this ongoing. That we're to be healthy in our faith. We're to be realistic. The idea of naming and claiming it. Well, how many times does it not come true, the things that we have named and claimed, that we finally look back and say, you know, maybe this isn't really legitimate? I remember James Robinson, when he first became a charismatic, he was scheduled to speak at a chapel and also at the congregation at First Baptist Church, Dallas, when W.A. Criswell was still there. And he had one of the worst cases. He must have had the flu. He was sick. He had head congestion. He was just in a bad way. He had fever. He shouldn't have been there. But he'd just become a dominant, charismatic figure, and he would not own it. He wasn't going to confess his illness, because if he didn't confess it, then it wasn't real. And this guy was just sweating with a fever, and I mean, he was in a horrible way. And here's 500 people watching him up there, and he won't name and claim it, you know, that he will not admit and give the devil a leg to say that I am sick. But everybody there knew that he was sick. That's not healthy faith. To get up there and say that it isn't what it is not healthy. In fact, there's something missing. There's a, you know, if it were an electric circuit board, we got a short. In fact, we may not be able to get the board, Mike, because they're not making it anymore, and our light in the refrigerator may not work because there's a bad connection somewhere. Now, that's actually going on. Mike's having trouble, and it's all an electrical board, and he can't replace it. And the only thing that's broke is the light in his refrigerator. Well, this guy's got a light bulb that's not lighting, and he's not realizing it. Healthy in faith is to know that God is involved, and if it isn't working out the way that I in my mind have planned and plotted it to be, doesn't mean that God's not in this and that God's not accomplishing his will, and ultimately it will wind up and I will recognize it to be good and perfect and acceptable, because that's what the scripture says about God's will, that it always is that. And so healthy faith is to look at my situation and say, I know that in the midst of this, that God is still here. And I don't maybe know how it's going to work out, but I know that I can trust God in it. Healthy in love. That it's healthy love. And again, the participial idea that it's ongoing. This is the way, it's a lifestyle that these older men are exemplifying, and that they're healthy in the way that they express love. Romantic love? No. It's not that at all. But it's the love that we have for people within the congregation. The love that we have for people in any regard. You know, the older that we get, the less that our affections towards people are dependent upon what they do for us or how they please us. You know, the first time that a grandchild, or even our children, the first time that our kids have had a relationship that didn't work out like we wanted it to, and all of a sudden now we're looking and going, you know what, we still love our kids, don't we? We still love our grandkids, don't we? And that comes with maturity. If we were having our kids when we were kids, we would probably shun them. There would be times that we wouldn't express the love that we ought to have for them. But the older we get, we just know that irregardless of what they do for me, or even if they do it rightly, I still love them. And I love them in such a way that I want them to know the grace of God in this, to be healthy and persevering. You know, there's some things that you ought to quit. There are some things that you shouldn't persevere in. There are some things that you ought to have realized someplace down the road that this wasn't a good idea when I began it, and it's not a good idea now. Whatever it, and again, it could be lifestyle, it could be an occupation, it could be financial decisions that you're making, it could involve any part in life, and it wasn't a good idea when I began it, and it's still not a good idea here. And if I keep doing it, it's still not going to be a good idea. To persevere in that would be completely what? It'd be insane. It would not be sober-minded. But to persevere, you know, there's one gentleman when I'd been here a few years, and Francis and I and the kids had gone to San Antonio on Memorial Weekend. And things for that weekend didn't go as one of the congregation members, a new congregation member, had wanted to go. So when I got back, I just got blessed completely. I mean, I had wonderful things said about me. I was even called Adolf Hitler, of all things. And because it didn't go on Memorial Weekend exactly like this person had thought that it ought to have gone. And then he got mad and quit coming. And his wife quit coming. And they didn't come for a long time. And then he got deathly ill. Now, I never got angry with him, and I never retaliated, never called him names. But before he died, I'd been visiting him, and I went to St. Mary Hospital. And I went in there, and he looked at me, and he apologized. He said, I was wrong. I never should have said the things. He said, I was angry, and I wasn't even angry at you, but I was angry, and I said things that, you know, once you say them, you just can't take them back. I looked at him and said, but I'm not angry at you. And I never have been. And my only desire is this. My only desire is that you could get to this point before the day comes so that it could be reconciled and relieved and you didn't have to deal with this when you stand before God. because I understand that there will be a day when I die, and I will have to give an account for every one of you. I will have to give an account of how I have pastored you and how I have led you, and I'll have to give an account of your life before God. Hebrews chapter 13 reminds me of that. It'd be nice if some of those passages weren't there, but they are there. And so there's a gravity about that. And so I persevered in loving this guy and loving his wife. And at the end, you'd have thought we were the best friends that we had ever been. But for me, it had never been anything other than that. Because my desire for him was that he know Christ and know the forgiveness of God and know the grace of God. And before he died, he did. Persevere. I could have written him off. I could have written, there's lots of people I could write off that don't come. Or for whatever reason, they stop. But you don't stop persevering. It's healthy to keep on. Because at some point, God's going to bring the door for them to come back. And if you persevered in faith and love, if you've persevered healthily in all of these, the door is always there to open it up and say, like the puppets last Sunday, Danny, welcome home. To be able to open the door and say, it's okay, come home. And it takes wisdom. It takes wisdom of experience of older men to give that as a demonstration to young guys. Well, what about the older women? The older women, he describes them in their characteristics as well, particularly in four. He's talked about the older men in threes, two pair of threes. And here he uses four. And the first one is that there's to be a reverence in their demeanor and their conduct and their behavior. And the word reverence, the first part of it is temple, and the second one's practice. There are certain things that you do at church There are things you do at home that is not appropriate to do at church. How many of you will go out and get the paper in your pajamas? All right, I don't get the paper, so I don't do that. But there are people that go get the mail and go get their paper in their pajamas, right? Well, how many of us ought to be here at church on Sunday morning in our pajamas? I know, I don't know them, but I've seen ladies that have gone to Walmart and they got their house shoes on, you know, the little fuzzy things. And some of them have, you know, the minions, bright yellow minions on their feet. And they got on, it looks like they just got out of bed through the bathrobe one. And they're at Walmart. Well, that may not be okay, but that's not how you come to church, is it? There are things that are appropriate to being at church that are not appropriate, or at home that are not appropriate here. You know, it might be okay to wear your bathing suit and even with a cover over it to the beach, but not here. This is not the place for that. It just isn't. And so there's a certain conduct that older women demonstrate to the younger women that they look at them and they see, this is the right demeanor. When we're in the presence of God, this is how I ought to be. And, you know, that's changed over the years, hasn't it? If you look back at your grandmother, there's things that your grandmother did or wouldn't do that we do. And that's not to say that she was right and you're wrong. That's not it. But there are certain conducts that are only that are appropriate at church what you do at church is really appropriate anywhere. But there are things that are appropriate anywhere that aren't appropriate here. And that's the point that he's making, that there ought to be a behavior. And it's still controlled with that infinitive to be. The second one's not to be diabolical. You know, actually, it is. It's the word diabolos, the devil. Don't be devilish. What do we have to say about that? Don't be diabolical. Don't be devilish. A divided will, dividing, and again, that's not appropriate. This part is simple. It's past perfect, so it's looking at something that's something you used to do that's still going on now, not having been enslaved to much wine. You know, there are people, and again, I'm not your mother. I don't intend to be. I never was. I don't want to be. And I'm not going to tell you how you have to make your decisions. That's between you and God, and I'm not the one that convicts of sin. I don't have the ministry of sin conviction. But there is one who does. And the Bible says that there is one who does. And in John chapter 16, it says that he convicts the world of sin and judgment and of righteousness. And that's not me. Who is that? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit whom Jesus said, I will give to you. And so he's the one that convicts of sin. And so in our behavior, there are things that we know for ourselves for right or wrong, but I can't tell someone else. But to have been enslaved to it, obviously any time we're enslaved to anything is not good and healthy and helpful, is it? And so to be a wino, because that's really the picture, much wine, and to have become enslaved to it. Now, why would he say that about older women? I have ideas, but I don't know. It just seems maybe time, because at home and the kids have grown, you don't have the responsibility to do that, that it just gives for an opportunity for those things. Lastly, is that there to be those who are teaching that which is good. That in their behavior, in their conduct, because again, it's connected with that to be, that they are teaching that which is good. Why? And here's the first one where he gives us the purpose or gives us a reason. Why? So that you might have a good and positive impact upon younger women. That younger women, by seeing you in these four areas, then they themselves are able to be, and the list gets bigger. Don't you like when the list grows? It goes from three, and then the three characteristics to four, and now all of a sudden we got a longer list. So what is the list for younger women? What are the things younger women, you know, maybe at the time that you're 60 years old, you've kind of come to the idea that your husband's who he's going to be. You know, I've heard it said, my wife has said it often, that's why I've heard it said, but when you're dating and first get engaged, that's as good as it gets. Do I get an amen? All right. Yeah, that's as good as it gets. And ladies that think, you know, once we get married, I'm going to change him. Does it happen? You know, I see the head shaking no. All right. So you've got these aspirations that you're going to be able to change your man, and he's going to be a different guy once you get married because you're really going to improve him, and it just doesn't work out that way. And so the older women have to teach their younger women to love their husbands. You know, he's not what you thought he was. He wasn't when you thought he was to begin with. What you saw wasn't really what you saw. What you saw was what you had hoped that you could make him to be. And he isn't. He's who he is. And so then all of a sudden you get discouraged and think, well, I have sold my life short. There's somebody else that I really ought to be chasing after. There's got to be this guide out there, this prince that I was looking for that I missed. Pay attention to this, Holly, because your day's coming. And you too, Angelica, you look and say, this is the guy, this is what I'm looking for, and you never find it, because they don't exist. They just don't. So when you make the commitment, learn to love them. Love your husband. Love him. Just love him for who he is. You don't have to make him somebody. He's already who God wants him to be. Learn to love your husband. Learn to love your kids. You know, the kids are the same way. You didn't do, or didn't, even though your parents were proud of you, you weren't exactly what they had, you know. And when parents get together, our kids always have done better than other people's kids, right? Just as we all have the best grandkids and the most handsome and the smartest and all of that, well, really in our mind, our kids were the same way. And the fact of the matter is that they weren't either. And the reason is because they came from us. And because they came from us and they learned from us, they just weren't. As much as I think that, you know, I wasn't. And none of us were. So we, moms, young ladies are to learn to love their kids. When they put crackers and potato salad all over their hair, and they put chocolate on the couch, you got to love them. You just do. Or when you pick them up and you're dressed to go someplace and the diaper doesn't hold, you got to love them, don't you? You know, with Sadie, well, I probably better be careful because you all will tell. But Sadie had a gag reflex. So when we get ready to go to church, Francis would hand her to me. And I always had to change clothes before we ever got out the door to go to church. And I was the preacher, you know, and it just, that's just how it was. But you know what? You love them. Why? Because they're yours. And that's what he says, to learn to love, to be self-controlled. You know, the self-control just seems to fall down through all of them. At some point that we do have to be self-controlled, to think about what we do, think about what we say, to be pure. And pure comes from, well, it comes from a negative. Now, you wouldn't think about that, would you? To add a negative to a word to make it pure. Well, the idea is that it's not impure. And that's really what the word is. Not impure. Not in the sense, you know, that's where the root of the word is you take an impurity. And that's, so the negative example is not to be impure. So pure is just the opposite, isn't it? And that's the whole root of the idea. That's the root of the word, is that they are not impure. That there is a sanctity about their life. That there's something that's sanctified. And that's what he says for young women to be that, to be sanctified, to be set apart, to be not impure. That they are to be good homemakers. This one gets me in trouble. But I remember that I was at SMU, and there was a man that owned a whole apartment complex. They weren't apartments like you would normally have an apartment complex, because they're more like condominiums that are joined together, because they had a two-car garage, and it was three-story, and you had, you know, a bedroom on the first floor at the garage, and you go upstairs and had kind of a living area with a bedroom, and they had another lot, really nice, right there off of the, on the north side of the campus of SMU, and probably had about, 15, 20 units. And so I would get the job to go in there and do repairs and paint. And there was a young lady, I don't know what her name was, but her parents owned a foreign auto dealership in Austin. So they sold BMWs because she had a really nice one, and they sold Mercedes-Benz and Jaguars, that scale of a car. And this young lady did not clean her apartment. It wouldn't have been that hard because she's the only one living there. And so they would fly the maid from Austin to Dallas once a month to clean and do all the laundry and to clean all the dishes and to vacuum the floor and get the apartment back together. And so the guy takes me over there, and she's home, and he wants me to give him a price on painting this apartment. And she's the end of the building, and so the dumpster's right there by her garage. And yet there's trash all around the garage, inside, and on every step going up to the second floor, there's bags of trash. And then you can't see the carpet because of all the clothes. She had clothes thrown everywhere. You couldn't see the counter, and it had been cleaned a month before. You couldn't see the counter in the kitchen, or the little kitchenette. It was horrible. And so she had come in from class, and I don't know why, but I just told her, I said, if you're ever thinking about getting a husband, don't ever let him come to your apartment. Because if he ever sees this, they're going to run. No guy's going to want to marry into this. They just aren't. And she looked at me and she goes, I have a maid. I said, I don't care. No guy's going to marry your maid. Nobody wants to marry this. Nobody. And she looked at me like I was crazy. And I'm still telling you, guys, anybody want to marry to that? I don't think so. You know, I kind of like to be able to go home and walk on the floor. And even if we only do laundry, Trey fusses at it. He goes,
You guys just love doing laundry because you do the laundry every day. Today, come in, and what are we doing? I ironed when I got in this afternoon, and then we had some towels, and so I folded them. And we always do the laundry. Why? An investment. I got a lot of money tied up in clothes. You know how much towels are? Go over to Penny's and buy some. You know, they're not cheap. So I take care of them because it costs a lot of money. Be good homemakers. Make a house a place your husband wants to come home to. A place that he wants. Ladies, young ladies, yeah, when you get married, Courtney, make the place, the home, a place Cole wants to, when he gets off work, he wants to come home. He don't want to go to the bar and say, man, I got to go home by 7 o'clock because she's going to wonder where I'm at. No, you want him to go. He gets off at 5:30. He goes, man, I'm going home. My wife's, you know, I just want to be there. You want it to be that way, don't you? You want the husband to want to come home. And he said, being submissive to your own husbands. You know, that's one too. Golly. How many times have I done a wedding and that was the first thing they said? I don't want you to say submit to your own husbands. Well, you know what? If you have trouble submitting to your husband, you're going to have trouble submitting to God too. Because that's, and this isn't the only time it says it, remember? Ephesians chapter 5, he said it too. There's other places. And if you have trouble submitting to your husband, then you're going to have trouble submitting to Christ too. Because as Christ is the head of the church, the husband's the head of the family. He's the head of the wife. And why? And again, he gives them the motivation. Because the why is this, that the word of God might not be blasphemed. When people look around and they see the rebellion that goes on in the home, they look and say, well, why would I want that? You know, if these are good Christian people, I don't know why I would want to be one of those. And the community largely that I'm talking about is Muslims. They look at American family and the American family unit and they say, it is godless. I cannot believe that this is Christian homes. See, they're mistaken because they think America, all America, is Christian. And that's a false assumption, isn't it? And you and I know that. But we need to exemplify what Christ, the church submissive to Christ is. We need to exemplify that so that when we speak, that we get a fair hearing. And they don't blaspheme the word of God because they look at us and see that it is not worthy of Christ. We're going to look at young men next week. So bring the young men. Because the young men aren't here tonight. And they need to hear it too, don't they? Do the young men need to hear it? Yeah, they need to hear it too. But we look at this, again, it's one thing to look for a pastor and say, well, we want him to be a 1 Timothy chapter 3 guy. Well, he ought to be. But every one of us ought to be a Titus chapter 2 person, shouldn't we? Shouldn't that exemplify us as well? And if we aren't willing to do that, then it comes with consequences. It really does. And again, we just saw at that last one, the purpose for the young ladies doing it the way that God says to do it, what was the reason? So that the word of God is not blasphemed. And for the older women, the reason given is that they would be able to help the younger women. Because we have to help each other in this, don't we? This is living the Christian life is not something that comes natural. We weren't born into this at our birth. We were born again into it, and we already had enough experience in the other life that we have to be corrected on this one. Because they don't naturally flow from one to the other. It's a learning curve and it's a learning process. And we bring so much of the other with us when we come that we have to shed ourselves of those things. And so it's the daily process. God wants us to live holy lives. We saw it in 1 Peter when he says, "You," quoting from Leviticus 19, "you shall be holy." Why? Holy. And that's what God's expecting. That's what God's calling us towards. Father God, we thank you. We thank you that your word does correct us. That, Lord, it corrects me. It corrects the way that I think. And where it misses, Francis makes up for it. And we thank you, God, that you give us wives that do that, that are always turning us back to the right direction. We thank you for parents who have done that for us. We thank you for friends that do that for us, for older men that have given us examples of what a godly man is, for older women that have shown and given us examples of what a godly woman is. God, we pray that you would direct our steps, and that when we deviate, that God, you would call us back. Because most of all, we desire to please you. That on the day that we lay our crowns at your feet, that God, we're not ashamed, not embarrassed, but that we lay down all accumulated here from others and from our peers. We give it to you who rightfully deserve it. Because the real change in our life hasn't been us. It's been Christ in us. And so we thank you, God, for what you're doing in us now, what you have done in us, and what you... And so we give you the praise and the glory and the honor, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.